1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one more calisthenics for you, if you would stand as we read the Word of God. Follow along in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul writing to the saints, to the church in Thessalonica. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless us as we study it together. You may be seated. In preparing this particular message, I came to recognize that in many ways, this first letter to the Thessalonians is a letter of contrast. It is contrasting the way these believers used to be and used to think and used to behave before the coming of Christ with how they now have been living their lives in light of Christ. I'd like to show you these contrasts because it plays a part in what we're looking at this morning. If you look back at chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10, I'd have you notice the contrast. Paul writes to the Thessalonians there. Remember, he's writing to believers there, so hopefully I could say the same thing about us. But he writes to the Thessalonians and says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." They have incorporated God's word into their lives. "Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you," and here it is, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." But notice again in verse 9, "and how you turned to God from idols." There is a distinction made between the way they used to live and the way they are now living. They were in dead paganism before. Now they serve the living and true God. There is to be a fundamental contrast in the life of a person who has been redeemed. We cannot continue to live like, look like, and go about like the world. Prior to knowing the gospel and the hope of eternal life found in and through Jesus Christ, these particular believers, Paul says, used to serve idols and live in light of the pending wrath of God. Now that they turn to God, here's the contrast, they serve him, and they're waiting for Jesus, who will do what? Rescue them from the wrath that belongs to all who are not in Christ. The contrast is made. He rescues them from the wrath to come. We see it again if you look over in chapter 2, verse 13, and I'm just taking some samples. You might find others as well. Paul writes there, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it," and here's the contrast, "not as the word of men, but," contrast, "for what it really is," and what is it? "The word of God." And what does the word of God do according to Paul here? It performs its work in you who believe. There is to be a contrast between the way you view the Bible, the way you view the word of God. Do you come to the word of God with delight? Do you come to the word of God with a sense of, here's God's message to me? Do you come to God's word with the sense of anticipation that if I don't have these words, if I don't read these words, if I don't understand these words, I will shrivel up and die? That, I know, sometimes is a struggle even for believers. We can grow cold in our Bible reading and study. And yet Paul says here, the contrast is this. When you hear these messages from us, you do not say, well, that's the opinion of some man. That's not the latest and greatest following of the science. This is the word of God spoken to us. This is the very mouth of God giving us life through his word. And so there's to be a contrast. If you are a believer in Christ, you should be one who delights in God's word. And if you're not delighting in God's word right now, and yet you know yourself to be a believer, I say stop everything else and say, God, restore to me not only the joy of my salvation, but my delight in your word. Well, who else will we go to? You alone, Jesus, have the words of what? Eternal life. In contrast to receiving these philosophies of human origin, these believers receive the message of the gospel for what it really is, that God-breathed, God-given message of hope. Others will ridicule the word of God. There are those who do not understand what we are doing today, studying an ancient book that seems to them to have no relevance, that seems to them to be bent, filled with mythology. And yet, what are we doing here today? We say, in a sense, by being here, we know, God, that we need your word spoken to us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, Paul, out of a concern for the Thessalonians, he's fearful that they may have now fallen away from the faith. Paul, you know, sent Timothy to spy on them. No, not really spy. To check up on them. And this is what we find after Paul sends Timothy on this fact-finding mission to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. Here's the problem. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Look at verse 6. But now... That's contrast. But now, I had this fear of where you might have gone, which might have happened to you, but now, in contrast to my fears, that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of what? Your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. What is the contrast? The contrast is these people were not lacking faith, they were living faith. Beloved, that has to be true for us. There may be times when we have doubts. There may be times when the world puts so much pressure that we begin to shrink back. But then we need to be reminded, we need to be encouraged again through the Word of God, that our faith is found a resting place, not in device or creed. Our faith is found in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. In the idea of contrast does not limit itself only to the areas of what the Thessalonians were practicing. Here, Paul is making these contrasts. This is what you used to do. You used to serve idols. Now you serve the living God. This was my fear, that maybe your faith had shrunk away, but now I found out that your faith is strong. You're continuing in the things of the Lord. But Paul also challenges them with these ideas of areas in which they had demonstrated themselves to be weak. Do you know that churches can be weak in faith? We have our weaknesses here. Do us well sometimes to, in our prayer, personal prayer time, to say, God, give me an understanding of where our church is at. Where are its strengths? May I praise you for that? And where are the weaknesses of our church so that I might pray for those as well? Well, Paul prays for, he was concerned about some of the weaknesses. And we just considered that a few weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 You see the contrast here. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. By the way, who are the uninformed? Who ultimately are the uninformed? Unbelievers, right? Unbelievers are uninformed. Unbelievers are willfully ignorant of the truths of the gospel. But we do not want you, here's the contrast, uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. So he's really going after this particular issue of what happens when a believer dies. But notice what he says, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. What's the contrast? I'm concerned, Paul says, that as believers, you're acting, you're behaving, you're grieving like the world. May it never be. Believers have a different hope. Believers have a sure hope. We have an anchor of hope. And we must not go around behaving, either in our grief or in our joy, like the rest who have no hope. And so here Paul is challenging their thinking, telling these believers that there is to be that contrast between how they view what happens to those who die in Christ, particularly before the return of Christ. They are to stand in contrast. It's interesting. This is telling us we must stand in contrast to the world even when we lose a loved one. At a funeral is one of the best times that a believer has the opportunity to demonstrate the hope of eternal life. And that's what Paul is getting at. As we come to our text this morning, we see this theme of contrast continue. And it continues in really one of the most dramatic of ways. Here is a contrast of people, of those who know Christ as Savior and Lord, up against those who do not. You know, in Jewish culture, there was two kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. Well, let me make it simple for you, folks. There are only two kinds of people in the world, and it's not Jews and Gentiles. It's believers and unbelievers. That's all there is. There's no middle ground. There's no other option. There are those who are redeemed, and there are those who are unredemed. There are these ideas of the believers up against the unbelievers. Well, after stating the divine fate of those who find themselves in the midst of the judgment that's associated in verse 2, called what? The day of the Lord. We took our time to notice that the day of the Lord is a time of judgment, punishment, and wrath against sin. So we've considered that in verse 2, a day filled in verse 3 with sudden and intense destruction, a day in which Paul makes emphatically clear not one unbeliever can escape this fate. This is the fate of anyone who is not a believer, who is not found in Christ. And then I want you to note the word of hope. And it's a word of hope to believers. And it's a word of hope that's found in the opening phrase of verse 4. But you. But you. A contrasting, or it's called an adversative conjunction. It stands as an adversary to what has just been written. This "but you" is saying we're against what we've just read. We have no part of what has just been written, but you, meaning that what's about to be written stands not only in contrast with, it stands as an adversary against, it is in opposition to the idea presented in the previous verses. There are those who are awaiting the judgment of the day of the Lord. There are those who will face destruction. They will not escape, but you have something in complete opposition to that. We might say that verse 4 stands as the antithesis of verses 2 and 3. Read verses 2 and 3 and you go, whoa, that's heavy. That's overwhelming. What's going to happen to me? And then you read verse 4 and it's the exact opposite. It's the antithesis. What was the idea of verses 2 and 3? That they, notice they and them in verses 2 and 3, they who do not know Jesus will absolutely face the wrath of God, which will come upon them like a thief in the night, which will be incurred with great pains like a woman who is with child and in labor. In antithesis to that faith, in contrast to that of being a people destined for wrath and judgment, we have what Paul says are what? You ready? A very affectionate term, brethren. He doesn't call the others brethren. Why? Because they're not. Why? What makes us brothers and sisters? Because we are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are not of the brethren. You are not of the family of God. You are not those who have believed and received Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, Paul has already set up this contrast, as we noted back in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, reminding us of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead back in verse 14. And that is the proof that all who are asleep in Jesus will most certainly be raised from the dead if they are certainly in Christ. Further, Paul teaches them that those who are dead in Christ will actually be in a better position than those who are living in Christ. Why? Because they will go up to meet the Lord just a little bit before those who are alive and remain. And of course, we speak then of that verse 17 of being snatched up, the rapture of the church to meet the Lord in the air. And I want to remind you one more time that verse 17, of being snatched up to meet the Lord in the air, which there's absolutely no denying that there will be a rapture. I read so many people who say, well, the word rapture is never used in the scripture. Doesn't matter. Don't call it the rapture then. What do we call it? The snatching up. Let's just call it the snatching up because that's what the Greek word means. Harpazo. Interesting. It sounds like harpoon, doesn't it? Lord's coming back. That's where we get our word harpoon, throwing something to strike it, to pull it back in. It's a violent act. And the Lord's coming back to snatch up very quickly, very wonderfully, very, in a sense, maybe violently. I mean, we think of people maybe floating up into heaven. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's a snatching, all right? My mother-in-law used to say, I'm going to snatch you bald-headed. And I never wanted to face that wrath, But what we refer to as the rapture of the church in verse 17, that is not the second coming. Never confuse the second coming or the return of Christ at the end of the age as the rapture of the church. Because the scripture makes a clear distinction. This whole teaching of Jesus returning for his church, of snatching us up to be with Jesus, is something that Jesus promised very specifically in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come back for you. I will receive you unto myself. That's what he says. And so Jesus gives us comfort and this idea of exhorting and encouraging with that idea in verse 18 actually says that's what we are to do. Beloved, the return of Christ for his church, we say, is imminent, meaning it can happen at any time. And so while we cannot and will not set dates, that's a dangerous thing, we do know that the increasing level of wickedness that is manifested in our world along with every passing day means this. Here's the one undeniable truth. We are closer to the return of Christ for his church and ultimately the world facing the wrath of God than we've ever been before. And what this means is that as believers, we are to be at least two things. And I ask you, do these two things describe you? We are to be busy about our Father's business, and we are to be ready for his return. Busy calling people to repentance, for the return of the Lord is near, and ready, living lives in a holy anticipation that the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, beloved, it is at hand. It could happen today, it could happen tomorrow, it may be a week, it could be 10 years, but it's at hand. And so we read then Paul in chapter 5, verse 1, speak of the times and the epochs, the chronologies and the events that characterize the day of the Lord, this time of judgment, on those that are not in Christ, of those who are not snatched up. Let me remind you that more than any other time in history, this world is ripe for the events that are to take place in what we call the tribulation epoch. There are many in Israel that are ready, have already readied themselves to rebuild the temple and once again offer sacrifices to God. Some may wonder why there appears to be no mention or reference to a superpower in the West in biblical prophecy, and specifically as you read through Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And I offer this suggestion to you that in light of the new regime that now largely holds unrestrained and unaccountable power in Washington, they have in short order put this nation on track to become otherwise irrelevant in world politics. I don't know what this nation will look like, but we will not be the superpower that we were. And while I do not believe in any shape, manner, or form that COVID shots are the mark of the beast, I do absolutely believe that they present us with what we might say is the handwriting on the wall. For as we see so many people willingly and sometimes even militantly demanding for themselves and others untested, unquestionable, and now we're seeing even unfailing COVID shots in the name of getting life back to normal, we see just how effortlessly it could be to simply say, you need this passport, you need this mark in order to do any kind of commerce. This is not to say there's I'm not trying to make a comment on whether or not you should or should not get the shot. That is what you decide between you and your medical personnel. But I am saying we've seen a frenzy in this country with regard to its militancy. I've talked to people who have taken a shot without any research, any thinking at all. So they're just going to do whatever is told them. That's how easy this could be. Now, I know all of this may be disturbing to many believers today as all of these things impact the way we live our lives personally and our evidence that life as we once knew it is forever changed. I say to you that if you've been on this earth for more than 30 or 40 years, you recognize things are going to be much different than they ever were. Whatever normal is, it's not going to be our normal. And yet, believers have no business being discouraged. Believers have no business being despairing, as our hope does not lie in political parties, it does not lie in medical sciences, it does not lie in the morality of a culture. Our hope in Christ transcends every calamity, every political party, every issue that we might face. And this is what we find in our text. It is a contrast of condition. It is a contrast of custom. It is a contrast of the very fate or conclusions that we will find amongst believers, among those who Paul calls the sons of day, up against those who are the sons of night. So let's look at this very carefully, beginning with our first point, that we see what I've called contrasting conditions. We actually see that there's a different state, there's a different nature amongst those who are the redeemed and those who are unredeemed. He says in verse 4 again, but you, brethren, are not. This doesn't describe you. This is not your condition. And these are interesting words when we start talking about darkness. He says, we are not in darkness that the day. What day? Very specific day. The day of the Lord. You are not in darkness. That's not what describes you. This is not your condition. We're not talking about just being in some dark room. We're talking about minds being darkened. We're talking about consciences being seared. We're talking about a state which we often refer to as total depravity or total inability. That as much as you may try, if you are not redeemed of the Lord, you will not see the truth for what it is. You are not in darkness that the day, that day of the Lord would overtake you like a thief. Contextually, that day of judgment. For you, in contrast to that, in contrast to darkness, you are all sons of light and sons of day. And now notice what Paul does is he includes himself in this statement. We are not of night, nor of darkness. It should never be the descriptor of a Christian that he or she is a night dweller or goes groping in the darkness, having no direction, no sense of hope, living life in the shadows, living behind the scenes where no one else they think can see them. Now, this brings us back to our opening two words, but now, again, meaning in total opposition to those who are destined for destruction, we have those identified for us in our text as you, in contrast to the they and them in verses 2 and 3. These you are the brethren, we've noted, which is the 12th time Paul has called the Thessalonians brethren. That is a very familial term. It is an affectionate term. It is to be a term reserved for brothers and sisters in Christ. These brethren are those who are first described in chapter 1, verse 3, as those who possess steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that describe you? If you're among the brethren, then there's an anchor, there's a surety of your hope that even when you struggle to understand how, you know this truth. Jesus is returning, and he's coming for you. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. These are further described in verse 5, if you look down there, as being not only the brethren, but they are the sons of light and sons of day. Notice how Paul states the condition of these believers in verse 4, saying that they are not in darkness, that the day should overtake them like a thief. Put in context again, you can't go anywhere else but see Paul's revelation that the day of the Lord will come just like what? A thief in the night. This darkness will not come upon you. We are not of the darkness. We are not of the darkness in any shape, manner, or form. What Paul is doing here is contrasting the very conditions and the customs of those who, like the Thessalonian saints, are believers, are followers of Jesus Christ, up and against those who are not in Christ, with a reminder and a warning of how each of these two groups will be affected by the coming of the day of the Lord. Do you know the day of the Lord will affect every believer? No, we keep talking about, but you said we're not going to be part of it. Well, that's how it affects you. You're getting taken up out before it. When it's ready to come, the church is taken out. Then it comes. Then it comes. In context, those who are not in darkness, and we'll discuss a little bit more of what this means in a moment, these will not be overtaken. These will not experience the unannounced and unexpected, like a thief, arrival of the day of the Lord. But those who are of the darkness, Paul's saying, they will be swallowed up. They will be taken. So then, notice the two metaphors used by Paul here to portray the utter and complete contrast between these two conditions of people. I think we can read this. We kind of get these metaphors, but we don't pause to think long enough that Paul is using the strongest language possible to make the biggest distinction he can between these two groups of people. And so the two metaphors used by Paul here to portray this contrast, there are the Thessalonian believers who are, notice it says, all, every last one of them, not one is lost. All are sons of light and sons of day. If you are part of in Christ, Paul's reminding them, not one of you will be lost. Not one. It's not like the rapture's going to come and just take some of the church away and leave the others. If you are in Christ, you are all sons of day and all sons of light, a condition in which Paul includes both himself and his ministry team there at the end of verse 5. By using the phrase sons of, Paul is identifying both the condition and the character of these people. One might use the word nature. We could say the nature of those who are the sons of one thing over being the sons of another thing. When Paul wants to emphasize something, he often stacks ideas upon ideas. If you ever read Paul's letters, you find he'll say one thing and he'll just boom. He'll say it one way and say it another way, and he'll say it five, six, seven different ways, and all of a sudden you're like, wow, okay, Paul, I get it. Well, he wants you to get this, and here he is stacking ideas upon ideas. This is what we have. Not only are believers to be regarded as sons of light, but if that's not clear enough for you, what does he go on to say? He stacks the idea. They're also sons of day. They're also the sons of day. This is in contrast to unbelievers who have a nature or condition of not light and not dayness, but of what? Of darkness and of night. This is a condition thing. But we might ask ourselves, where does Paul come up with these metaphors? How drastic are these metaphors? Well, one does not have to read long in Scripture before a contrast is made between light and darkness and day and night. Where would you go to get the first reference to that? In the very book of Genesis. It's interesting that when we read there, we understand something that's taking place, that this is literally taking place. There's literally a separation of light and darkness and day and night, but it also comes to speak of something metaphorically. In Genesis 1, 3 through 5, we have our first literal description when God made light and then separated the light from the darkness. We learn in that moment, listen, that darkness is the absence of light. If darkness represents sin, then light represents righteousness, and you can't really, it's interesting, we tend to think in terms of, well, there's varying degrees. Well, no, there's either only righteousness or there's unrighteousness. Now, we sometimes say, well, that person is more unrighteous than another. What does that mean? Well, we understand there's degree in sin with regard to our human understanding, but how many sins does it take to be cast into hell? Just one. And it doesn't matter whether it's a little white lie or it's a mass genocide that you perpetrated. We learn that darkness then is the absence of light, that night is the period in which light is not seen. God uses this idea of light and darkness. I'm pointing this out to you because as you're doing your Bible reading, you'll see this over and over again, and I want you to pause and smell the roses, as it were. Stop and smell the roses. Because God uses this idea of light and darkness, of day and night, to describe things like truth or righteousness, or both, in contrast to ignorance and unrighteousness. You are either in the truth, in the light, or you're not. You are either righteous in Christ or you're not. Well, let's look at some of these ideas that are fleshed out in the Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, we read a very familiar description where Isaiah writes, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And then to stack this idea to understand what is good and evil, he says, "Who substitute what? Darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to you. You are a cursed person if you try to make light darkness, or you try to make darkness light." By the way, that's what a lot of politics is doing today. We have another one of these beloved verses that we read all the time, but I want you to stop, as I said, and smell the roses. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And what's the psalmist getting at? Sometimes when I walk, it's dark. Sometimes when I'm going through this life, I find myself struggling to know what is truth and what is not truth. So where do I go? I go to the Word of God. The Word of God is a lamp. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God will put light on your path so that as you walk this life, you will be walking in a manner worthy of the God who called you by His own glory. The metaphor is that God's Word gives this understanding and truth to an otherwise unknowable and darkened path. If you want to, even as a Christian, try to live your life throughout a week without going to the Word of God, guess what? You will stumble. In the New Testament, we find that the Apostle John loves using this contrast between light and darkness. We go to the very Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's the deity of Jesus wrapped up right there. "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." He's the Creator. Verse 4. "In Him was life." Interesting equation that's about to be made here. "In Him was life, and the life was what? the light of men. Do you want to know truth? Do you want to know the path to heaven? Do you desire to be enlightened, as it were, to what is reality? Then know Jesus, because he's the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines where? In the darkness. The light came and shone in the midst of ignorance and sinfulness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, John writes, did not comprehend it. The darkness can't overpower it. The darkness can't consume the light. In fact, what happens to darkness when you introduce light? The darkness vanishes. It's not the light that's diminished. When you bring a candle, it's an amazing thing to me that you can bring a candle into a dark room. If we could have this utterly dark and we turned off these lights, our eyes would be like, wow, we can't see anything. And we lit one candle and we sat in here for 5 minutes or so, we'd be able to see everything that's around us. I made comment before, I've gone camping out in the middle of the desert in Imperial Valley, nothing around. The closest little town of 4,000 people is Palo Verde on the other side of a mountain. And I was laying there one night in a tent with the screen so you can still see out, and I was absolutely amazed. I could see my hands. I could see things all around me just from starlight. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness cannot comprehend it, overtake it. And we might ask, where did John get the idea of using light and darkness to show contrast between truth and error? Well, he got it from Jesus Christ. We read in John chapter 8, verse 12, this is where Jesus uses the metaphor, and he uses the metaphor to describe himself, saying what? I am what? The light of the world. He who follows, I think we have this. Oh, there it is. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk where? In darkness. In fact, I'd ask you, if you're in Jesus Christ and Jesus is the light, where is there ever darkness? Isn't that the idea? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you are standing side by side with Jesus, you're never in the dark. Jesus said, Matthew 28, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we just kind of, okay, well, Jesus is with me. He's your light. When things look darkest, open up the Word of God, the written Word and the living Word. John uses this metaphor in his letters, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Again, familiar words, let's stop and smell the roses. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is what? He's light. And in him there's no what? Darkness at all. How could there be? He's pure light. He's pure truth, pure righteousness. There's nothing sinful, nothing dark in him. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, going back to what Jesus said in John 8, 12, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Why? Because you don't have Jesus with you. If you're walking in the darkness, there's no light. It's either there's light or there's no light. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he himself is where? In the light. Then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The darkness can't overpower the light, but the light can overpower the darkness. The truth overpowers, the truth of redemption, the truth of salvation overpowers the issue of sin. It's not only John who uses it. Even Jesus' half-brother employed this metaphor in James 1:17, saying, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from where? The Father of lights. Now, he does an interesting thing here. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no what? Variation or shifting shadow. What is that? That's a fancy way of saying darkness. There's no hidden areas with the light that the Father gives. There's no hidden shadows with what the Father gives. And we see that Peter uses the same idea as well. Where did Peter get it? Where did Peter get the idea of light and darkness? Jesus, right? Okay, good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his what? Marvelous light. Well, what does that mean, Peter? For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I'm like, why are we going through this, Pastor? Well, let's return to Paul. Paul uses this idea metaphorically, and he uses it prolifically as we find it in the letter written to the Romans. We find it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We find it in Ephesians. We find it in Philippians. We find it in Colossians. We find it in 2 Timothy. And where else do we find it? Right here in our text, 1 Thessalonians. Where did Paul get it? No, you weren't as assertive there. Of course he got it from Jesus. He got it from his encounter with Jesus. Paul uses this metaphor of light in his own conversion account as the Lord brings him into what? The light, both physically and spiritually. We read in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, as he, Paul, was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly, what? A light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said to him, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And of course, we know that he was blinded. It was funny, he was blinded physically for a time, but what had happened internally to him when he had this encounter? He was given eyes to see who Jesus really is. Sometime later, Paul will expound upon this very event in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Listen to what Paul says. To me, the very least of all the saints. Ponder that for just a moment. We revere Paul, don't we? We memorize his books. And he calls himself what? The least of all the saints. This grace of salvation was given, this grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to what? Bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which has for ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, might now be revealed because of the light, be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. He's talking about the same idea, the light that was shown me, that revealed to me the mystery of what it means to be in Christ. That's what I'm preaching. I'm a flashlight. I'm a flashlight for Jesus. Can we get a bumper sticker? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul writes this, and even if our gospel is what? Veiled. I think we have the next verse here. Is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Even if there's a darkness, even if our gospel, there's a darkness seemingly to it, it is dark to those who are what? Perishing. In whose case the God of this world has what? Blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the light that you see Jesus. This is the light that you may know Jesus. This is the light that you may trust and obey Jesus. This is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Can I stop there? Why would it be wrong, according to all that we've looked at, to preach ourselves and not Christ? Because apart from Christ, we're dark, and we can't shine light on anything. This is why Paul was amazed that the Thessalonians, when they received the message from Paul, they received it not as the word of men, because that'd just be darkness, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Notice what he says here, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We preach the light and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You want to see light? Go to Jesus and you'll see the glory of the Father. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen what? the Father. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has the light. He's going to break out in song, I saw the light, right? When Paul speaks of the changed life of the believer, he uses these same terms of light and darkness. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. Therefore, Paul writes, you, believers, do not be what? Partakers, associates with them, for you were formerly what? Darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And then look at the contrast. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things will become what? Visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Why did we go to such an extensive look at this? Because as we come back to our text, we are to understand that believers and unbelievers are found in one of two opposing conditions. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. Today you need to know, are you in the light or are you in the darkness? Are you of the day, sons of day, or are you the sons of night? Believers are to stand out as examples of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Philippians chapter 2 says that we are to stand out as lights amidst a crooked and perverse generation. There's got to be a difference. There's got to be a contrast. We can't continue to try to live out a Christianity that does not stand out amongst the world. Because that's not true Christianity. J.C. Ryle will call that, by the way, men, what? Formalism. When you just do all the Christian things, but there's no heart to it, and then you go out and you do what you want to do the rest of the week until you come back again to go through all the routines, that is empty Christianity, and it will damn your soul to hell. Unbelievers are found and stuck in a condition of darkness, which simply means this: they are asleep. They don't comprehend what's coming. They don't appreciate God or what He has offered them through Jesus Christ. That's all the metaphor is meant to speak of. It means that they're asleep in sin and therefore unable to do anything but sin. It's not that they're unconscious with regard to living a life, but they are simply unaware, as it were, that their sin is coming down upon them. In other words, one condition will reveal itself in the way one thinks and the way one practices life. And that brings us to our second point, the contrasting customs. Got a little long-winded on that. Verses 6 through 8. So then, if this is true, if there is this contrast between light and darkness and day and night, so then, let us not sleep like others do, but let us be alert and sober. Notice that Paul continues these contrasts in describing now the very customs or practices that distinguish those who are the sons of light and sons of day from those who are not. Those who are the sons of light and sons of day, what do they practice? According to verses 6 and 7, they practice alertness and they practice sobriety. They are aware of what's going on and they are controlled. We might say, of course, self-control. What are the sons of the dark and night? They are what? They are not alert. They are the opposite of alert. They are asleep and they are not sober. What's the opposite of sober? Drunk. Now, do not get confused as to what Paul is doing here. He's not using the idea of sleep as being still. He's not using the idea of sleep as being in a bed in a rather unconscious condition. Some of us love to sleep, right? Rather, Paul is using sleep as a condition, a description of living life in this way, in an oblivious, willingly unaware, and spiritually inactive state. When we talk about being asleep, it is this idea of being in an inactive spiritual state, which stands in contrast to that of being alert, meaning spiritually awake, spiritually active. So the question I have for you, are you spiritually active? Would God say you're spiritually active? Paul stacks these ideas, again, by contrasting the ideas of being sober and being drunk with which are practices or customs, those whose custom it is to drink to excess lose their abilities to discern and their ability to exercise self-control. Those who are drunk are unable to think properly. Those who get drunk tend to be uninhibited and are willing to do things that they wouldn't normally do, that they would normally be self-controlled about, sinful things. In contrast to these, those whose custom is that of being sober are able to think clearly, they see things clearly, they exercise self-control, they desire to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. And in verse 7, Paul links these two contrasts, the sons of day, the sons of light and sons of day versus the sons of darkness and sons of night, by stating that those who are in the condition of being asleep do their sleeping when? At night. Yeah, I had to think about this. What does that mean? Because, we have a police officer in our congregation, and sometimes he doesn't sleep at night. What is he doing at night? He's out there working, keeping us safe, right? Well, but again, you got to think of this in context of this as a condition. If you're sleeping, typically we understand sleepers sleep at night. Those who are spiritually inactive, those who are willingly ignorant of the gospel, they are doing all of this in the cover of night. They're doing it in the darkness. They're sleeping in that dark, quiet time. That's all they can do. Interesting, our police officer, every 2 months he's required to work a night shift. I'd point out, though, that even for him, while he sleeps during the day, he sleeps in a rather soundproofed room, in which is as I understand it, you have the darkest of the darkest of shades available, because you're trying to make that room what? Dark. Because that's the easiest way for a person to sleep, is in the dark. That's what the condition of these people. Believers are not to be spiritual sleepers. They're not to be spiritual drunkards. We are called to be alert, aware, active, sober, self-controlled. What's the point? Recall, Paul had already spoken of the day of the Lord as coming like a thief. When? In the night. And Paul says, but you are not of the night. But you know the night is coming. Therefore, be alert and be sober. Do not be like those who are going to be overtaken by the darkness. Those who are in the condition of spiritual sleep and or spiritual drunkenness are in the night and darkness, and therefore, because they are asleep, because they are unaware of the spiritual doom coming upon them, they're going to be like, hey, peace and safety, and then destruction comes upon them suddenly. Because they are asleep and drunk, their customs and practices will be that of spiritual ignorance and indifference. But those who are of the day make it their practice to think clearly and exercise self-control, to live in the light of the Lord's return. And how are believers to be prepared? They are prepared by donning the gear that the Lord has given you. Do you know that the Lord has given you something to wear? Cool. What is it? What has God given us to wear? Oh, the righteousness of Christ. That's true. The armor of God. Paul makes an allusion to it here, doesn't he, in verse 8, where he says that what's this provision of the Lord? We have the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope, of the hope of salvation. And really, this is a condensed version of the armor of God. something Paul expands upon if you want to read it in Ephesians 6. But here he identifies two key elements of a Roman soldier's armament, something that he needed. And it was the breastplate, which does what? The breastplate protects the vital organs of the chest and the abdomen, so you wouldn't get stabbed in the stomach or stabbed in the heart or stabbed in the liver. That's the breastplate would protect that. And then we have the helmet, which protects what? Well, your head, of course. How do faith, love, and hope enable a believer to be alert and sober rather than asleep and drunk? Most of the Thessalonian believers understood the heart of being the seat of belief and the bowels as the set of emotions. But here the idea of faith is that which is believed and trusted and points then to a belief and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Such a faith includes believing in the promises of Jesus, and one such promise is his return to retrieve his own into glory, and then later to return to judge the world. The idea of love, agape, speaks of God's of the love God demonstrated for us in what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. He took upon himself the wrath of God our sins deserved. Such is referred to as perfect love by John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. And what does perfect love do? It casts out fear. What would be the fear? The fear of judgment, the terrifying expectation of the wrath of God. Because Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come, and back in chapter 1, because Jesus snatches up the dead and living in Christ to be with him forever, chapter 4, verse 17. That is the love God has for us. He provided that for you and for me. It is the love of God that initiates and executes this rescue. Those who profess faith and love not only practice such things, but they are protected also from false teaching and ungodly living, and they are protected, most importantly, from what? The wrath of God to come. The helmet is described for us here as the helmet of salvation, or the hope of salvation, the sure and confident assurance of what is to come because of what has already been accomplished in the past. Do you want to know what your God's going to do for you in the future? Here's how I tell you you can know. Go and read about what he's done in the past. See how he's always kept his promises, so that when you read a promise that's yet to come and seems, oh, so far away, or oh, so inconceivable, you say, but my God said it, therefore I'll believe it. Too often, the gospel is presented as salvation from a future hell. Beloved, may I remind you that salvation is present. Salvation is also current. It is to affect you now. According to Romans chapter 6, salvation has placed you under new management. You are no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to righteousness. You have a new manager. Salvation makes you presently, according to 2 Corinthians 5, a new creature in Christ, meaning the old has passed away and the new has come. Contrast. Salvation means that you and your personally sleep-ridden, drunk-filled, dead in your trespasses and sins life, a life that's now been crucified, a life that's been nailed to the cross, is to be carried no more because now you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. And so Paul would write, "For I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." This is the new life and the new mind, which is also being transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And it's all happening, if you are in Christ, right now. You're being saved now. We like to say you've been saved in the past from your sins when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You're being saved in the present from wicked thinking, bad behavior, and you will ultimately be saved when Jesus returns and changes these corruptible bodies into incorruptible ones. Beloved, this is our hope. What is our hope? It's that all whom God foreknew, he also predestined. All he predestined, he called. All he called, he justified. And all he called are glorified. This is our hope, that in the twinkling of an eye, God will transform these mortal bodies with immortality, these corruptible bodies with incorruptibility. This is our hope that Jesus will snatch us up to be with him forever. This is our hope that God will bring us into the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Beloved, the hope of salvation is to push us toward increasing holiness as those who have this hope in Jesus. 1 John 3:3 says, purify themselves even as he is pure. There's got to be a contrast. There has to be a contrast. In short, those who possess and practice this faith, love, and hope are the sons of light and the sons of day. And Paul says you can be assured that you are ready for the return of the Lord. These will not be caught off guard as victims of a thief in the night, unaware, ignorant, and indifferent to all the warnings of the impending doom of being without Christ. The fate of those who are in the darkness and in the night stands in contrast to those who are the sons of the sons of day and sons of light. And so I have a question for you. Are you certain that you are a son of day and son of light? Brings us to a third point. I can't stop because I'm not going to be here next week. Let's look at a contrasting conclusion. I'll try to be quick. One of my favorite verses. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10, we see a contrast in conclusions between the sons of light and the sons of day with those of the sons of night and the darkness. Here before you is the absolute sovereignty of God. Here is yet another passage that speaks to us of God and God alone promising to utterly save all those who believe in his Son from his wrath. That is atonement. That is what the word propitiation means, that the wrath of God has been turned away from us. Notice how God does it. Notice it is what God does, not what we do. Notice that we have in this statement both a negative. It starts off with God has not. And then it goes to a positive, but God has. God has not destined his people for wrath, but God has destined his people for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which one are you? How was it accomplished? It was accomplished by Jesus who died for us. The word destined may also be translated as appointed or set. When used with reference to what God does, it always, always, always points to God's sovereignty, his own ability to do what he wants, how he wants, and when he wants to. In 1 Timothy 2:7 and 2 Timothy 2:11, Paul uses the same word to speak of God sovereignly appointing him as a preacher and an apostle. Here in verse 9, it is clear that this is what God is doing, for God has not destined, not appointed, not set us for wrath. These Thessalonians have been sovereignly chosen by God, chapter 1, verse 4, chosen by God, and sovereignly called into his own kingdom and glory, chapter 2, verse 12. Having not been destined means that believers are not set to experience the wrath of God to be poured out on the world during the day of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Again, this is the context of our passage, the wrath of God during the day of the Lord. Believers will not experience this judgment. Again, we have a word of contrast there in verse 9. But, for God has not destined us for wrath, but in absolute, utter contrast to that, God has destined us. What does it say? To the exact opposite. The first statement is you're not appointed to wrath, but now you are to see that we are destined for obtaining what? Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross. Salvation, deliverance, safe passage through or by or because of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. The words awake and asleep in verse 10 do not refer back to the ideas of verses 6 and 7. that we just considered, for such would be contrary to the nature of believers as being sons of light and sons of day. We can't be awake or asleep in that way. Rather, it takes us all the way back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, where Paul taught concerning those believers who are asleep in Christ or alive in Christ, that they will all be caught up together. And that brings us very quickly to our final point, the contrasting comfort. Paul writes in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Interesting that Paul wraps up this section. He does so with a command to believers. These are commands. This is not optional. If you are a son of light, this is something you do. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Interestingly, this tells us that the discussing the subject of what is yet to come is not given to us as material by which we are to enter into fierce and hostile debates, but rather the subject of what happens when Jesus comes is meant to do what? Encourage and build up. Even as Paul has encouraged the Thessalonians in the past in chapter 4, verse 1, to excel still more, even as Paul has encouraged them to love one another in chapter 4, verse 10, and even as he's encouraged them to comfort one another in verse 18 of chapter 4, even so, in light of what the future is for both believers and unbelievers, the church is to make it her practice to remind, to rehearse, to rejoice, to reprove, and to render encouragement on the topics of what is to come, so that the church may be what? Built up, strengthened in the faith. The word encourage is once again parakaleo, the same word that's translated comfort in chapter 4, verse 18. Simply means to come alongside another in order to help, exhort, or encourage others. And the word build up is the word, it should be up there. It's an interesting word if it ever comes up. There it is. To build up is oikodomio. Remember, we've been studying on Sunday nights a word called oikonomos, the house rules. This is the house builder. You and I, as believers in Christ, are called to be house builders. We're to build one another up in the faith. It means to edify, to embolden one another. Beloved, we do live in difficult days. Again, increasingly, those who are in charge are promoting greater and greater evils that threaten the temporary well-being and comfort of believers. And when we face these prospects, believers may be tempted to respond inappropriately with fear, despair, or even with retaliatory anger. Beloved, we must reflect and rejoice on the promises of God which lead us to peace and assurance of our future in Christ. We read this morning 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Yeah, we will suffer persecution, but that's part of God's providence. This is what promotes then, as we talk about these things, comfort, reminding ourselves of the good providence of God, seeing him at work and bringing about the very events which will pave the way for the fulfilling of every prophecy concerning end times. And so I close with these words, let us not as a church retreat. Rather, let us resolve to proclaim the gospel. Let us not kneel before others in fear. Let us never faint, for we know that we've been called to this time and this purpose to make disciples for Christ to the glory of God, and we should be standing out in contrast to everyone else as we pursue that goal. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these truths this morning. There's much for us to chew on and to contemplate. I pray, Father God, that we would be a people who rejoice in what you have accomplished for us through Jesus, and that rejoicing would help us to stand out as lights in this crooked and perverse generation. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.